I'm going to return to 2 Thessalonians this morning. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just read all of chapter 2 again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now litteth will lit until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto we called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the grace to heed your word this morning. We might understand the true nature of the day that we are in, that we wouldn't walk as fools, but rather wise, redeeming the time. I pray you might enable me to preach your word this morning and to offer that grace and good hope and the love of God to your people, we might truly be established in every good work and word. Amen. All right, a couple of points of review, and then we'll move on to the second half of this chapter. Someone wrote me an email and said that they didn't quite understand my explanation of the first three verses about let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And so let me just say that the point, of course, here is that Paul is saying is that the second coming of Christ, the second coming proper, cannot happen until the Antichrist first rises to power to form a one-world government across the earth, like we see in Revelation chapter 13. So the second coming isn't here or almost here until that happens first. And the Thessalonians were concerned that it had because of the tribulation they were experiencing. They had confused their present tribulation with the final tribulation of the last hour. And so they were shaken. But in verse 3 it says, let no man deceive by any means, for that day shall not come. And the question has been, what is that day? And some have thought it means the rapture. Two reasons why. Because, first of all, it says in the last part of verse 2 that the day of Christ is at hand, meaning the rapture of the church. And also because he does mention the rapture in verse 1, by our gathering together unto him. But I would suggest otherwise, and I gave my reasons why. First of all, that the day of Christ is in fact the day of the Lord, either because it's just another way of saying it, or because Christ should be actually translated Lord, depending on which Greek text you use. But let me say this reason. I forgot to mention this last time. The context of this whole book is the second coming of Christ. You see that, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 8, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall punish them with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord. If you read this whole chapter, that's all about the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the second coming. That's the whole point. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he said, that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first. The point, of course, of the rapture is that that's our hope, that we'll be taken away from that. Now, I don't know if I can make that any clearer than I have right now. I'm told that Darby was actually convinced of the pre-trib rapture because of this passage rather than set back by it. And I would like to read that sometime, but I just haven't yet. So that may be all I have to say in that for now, if that makes it any clearer or not. Okay, maybe I'll just, let's see here. Okay. You'll remember that if you feel like Paul ought to have clarified the pre-trib rapture more clearly, remember that he already did so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So he was talking to people who are more versed in the doctrine than anybody else. And so he did not need to overly clarify himself in this passage here. All right, and the second thing I want to point out is that it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity does already work. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I thought that the Obamacare legislation was something that was being used by the devil to condition American people who are well-founded in the doctrines of freedom and democracy for such a thing as a universal mark. And I did a little more research on that point this week. And you can do what you want with this. The Obama health care bill under Class 2, Paragraph 1, Section, this is the present legislation, specifically includes a Class 2 device that is implantable. So it does talk about an implantable Class 2 device. Then on page 104, it describes what the term data means in Paragraph 1, Section B, and this is what they describe it. In this paragraph, the term data refers to information respecting a device described in paragraph, including claims data, patient survey data, standardized analytical files that allow for the pooling analysis of data from disparate data environments, electronic health records, and any other data deemed appropriate by the secretary. Which raises the question, what exactly is a Class 2 device that is implantable? And they describe it this way. Approved by the FDA, a Class 2 implantable device is, and I quote, implantable radio frequency transceiver system for a patient identification and health information. The purpose of a Class 2 device is to collect data in a medical patient, such as claims data, patient survey, standardized data, etc., blah, 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 blah. Now, and then, so people have said, well, it doesn't actually say a chip. The word chip isn't used, though that is what an implantable radio frequency transponder system is. The word chip does appear in the legislation, but it's an acronym for the Children's Health Insurance Program. But something that's just a cover because they want to chip every child that's born in the United States. Interesting, they would give it that name, CHIP, Children's Health Insurance Program. In the original draft, which was dropped, they talked about a universal data system. It looks to me like they actually want that, but it's in a very, very... It doesn't say that there's going to be an enforced CHIP system. It's not quite as glaring as some people had made it out to be. But you do see the elements in a very seed form there. So you can do what you want with that. You can see that whatever is there, it's very much veiled in a lot of high technical language that's likely to miss most people. Most people are likely to miss. So anyways, I wanted to clarify that a little bit. Whether or not that is part of the program for the Universal Mark of the Beast, there are lots of other things that are in motion to set that in motion. Anyways, okay, those are the two review points. All right, point three. We're going to look at verses 10 through 12 in a minute. But I want to go to verse 13 first for a minute. It says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And verse 14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right. Some find some of the strongest support for Calvinism in verse 13. Because it says here, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." That looks like Calvinism. So I want to just take some time and show you why I don't think it is. One of the things that I did this morning is C.H. Spurgeon has a very interesting sermon on election from this verse. And I'll quote from it in a little bit. But Why don't I find Calvinism in this verse if others do? Let me talk about why. What you'll find in this verse and in all the other strongholds of Calvinism is that they never quite say what Calvinism wants them to say. You see it right here, for example. What the Calvinists actually would want this passage to say is God from the beginning to the end of salvation, period. It, done deal. God has spoken, just believe it. But you'll always find that God doesn't put a period where they would put a period. It's always through sanctification and belief of the truth. Raising the question, wait a minute, is this about who is saved or to what they're saved to? We're saved to sanctification and belief of the truth. I'll come back to this question in a minute, but let's look for a minute at some other passages. Another favorite stronghold is Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just go there for a moment. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, period. That's why they put a period. But God doesn't put a period there. He says that we should be holy and without him before, we should be without blame before him in love. And this says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Alright, again, God doesn't put a period there. He says, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Again, wait a minute. Is the predestination who or to what? Because whenever they would put a period, God seems to go on as if to describe as if the issue was to what and not to who. Another passage is Romans 29, and we'll go there for a moment. Romans 8:29. I'm sorry. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, a lot of Calvinists would suggest to us that the way that, of course, the Arminian is very quick to point out, wait a minute, says, yeah, whom he did foreknow. So here we do have him talking about who, but it says who he did foreknow. Of course, Calvinists don't like that because, again, it waters it down from the way that they would actually like the passage distilled. In fact, some Calvinists have said that foreknow is a synonym for foreknowledge or for predestination. But that's silly. Because that means the text says, for whom he did predestinate, then he also did predestinate. Ridiculous. That should, that the language itself overthrows that interpretation. So foreknowledge, so if God does predestinate individuals, it's based on foreknowledge. And you also, again though, but as if to not put a period there, it says, to be conformed to the image of his son. There might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, again, to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So, again, you see that God is always, as it were, watering it down from the way that they would actually like it. And then also look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right. That's a strong verse. But I guess I believe this verse ought to be taken in the context of a truth-reality gap. Because you remember, who gets the benefit of these verses? You'll find that again in verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are called all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So for those people who do count themselves as sheep for the slaughter, they will benefit from whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now why do I know that? Why don't I just believe that everyone that is called is therefore automatically predestinated to glory? Because Jesus said that many are called, but few chosen. Many are called, but few chosen. The Calvinists would help us believe that as many as are called are chosen. But that's not what Jesus says. In fact, the sad reality is that many are called, but most are not chosen. So here again, you see you don't find that automatic dogmatism that so many theologians want to try and establish. Now, we're in Romans 8. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9. Look at another what we call a stronghold of Calvinistic theology. Let's read Romans 9, verses, I believe it's 13 to 16. In fact, no, we should go back a little bit further. Let's start with verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there righteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, one of the real strongholds of Calvinism right here, Romans 9, verses 13 to 16. But what's the problem here? The problem is that they always want to take this passage out of the context of the rest of Scripture, because what they really fail to point out is that when it says here, as it is written, where is Paul quoting from? Well, he's quoting from Malachi chapter 1. So we can't really have a discussion, an intelligent discussion about this passage if we look at Malachi chapter 1. So let's go to Malachi chapter 1. Last book of the Bible. Of the Old Testament, rather. Okay, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. All right. You'll notice the first reason why he quotes from Malachi chapter 1 is to establish that when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he's not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals, but Jacob and Esau as nations. And because it says in verse 4, whereas Edom saith, Edom was the nation that descended from Jacob and Esau. Now let me further prove that to you from two other texts. If you go, we'll go there later. Now, go to Genesis chapter 25. Because that's the other text that's very important to understand before we come to a right understanding of Romans chapter 9. I don't know why more Arminians don't point this out, but it's an extremely important passage. Okay, look at verses, I believe it's verse 23. We'll start at verse 19, though. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac. Go down to verse 21. And Isaac entreated for the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of them, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. It does not say two babies or two persons are in thy womb. It says two nations are in thy womb. So we see here that the election of God was not about Jacob and Esau as persons, but Jacob and Esau as nations. And notice it says, the elder shall serve the younger. It does not say that one shall be saved and the other lost. So the predestination, the election, is about service, ministry, or blessing, not salvation. And you again see, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, that again, he says here in verse 13, as is written,
that was what I wanted, right. Yeah, he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. His hating Esau was the fact that he didn't give Esau the blessings that he gave Jacob. By Jacob, we got the Bible, we got the Lord Jesus, we got the oracles of God. By Esau, we get none of those things. And But you'll know also that, remember, Calvinism, because they want Romans 9 to apply to salvation and not ministry and service, they want to make out that the individual, that when it says, Jacob, I love Esau, have I hated, they want to make it out to be the children, that God predestinated Jacob to salvation and Esau to damnation. But remember, in the prophecy, Esau never did serve Jacob, not in their lifetime. That was not fulfilled until they were nations later on. Later on, Edom did serve Israel, but Esau never served Jacob. So if they're right, then the prophecy was false and never fulfilled. Again, it was nations involved here, not individuals. Now, here's my point. Here's my point. Do I understand everything about predestination and election? The answer is no, I don't. But what I do contend is what Calvinism knows about it, they know it all wrong. You know, for example, when James White, a popular modern Calvinist apologist, when he talks about Romans 9, he never even mentions Genesis chapter 25. And it's obvious to see why he doesn't. Because he doesn't deal with the fact that it was nations and service, not persons and salvation that was the issue at hand. John Piper, in his book, he makes four oblique references, but in one way or another, always dances around the point that I just established this morning. I can read you the quote, but it's kind of long, and I don't think you'd appreciate it, but if you want to see it, I'll show it to you. I will read you, though, C.H. Spurgeon for a moment. I have Spurgeon's sermon on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It's a sermon called The Election. It was an interesting sermon. I liked reading it. I'm going to describe some parts of this sermon as childish. Just quite frankly, childish. So let me just show you what I mean. And show you what this doctrine does to a very competent and capable man. He's one of my favorite preachers of all time, so it's not like I'm against Spurgeon or anything. I very highly appreciate him. You know that. You know I quote him often. Let's see here. I believe, see, what are my pages? Yeah, 77. Okay, here we go. First of all, he writes, "But, says others, God elected them on the foresight of their faith." I believe that. "Now, God gives faith, therefore he could not have elected them on account of faith, which he foresaw." And then he gives an illustration. Well, it is true that the Bible does say that God gives faith, but it's also true that God calls people to faith. And that's a great question. You know, I'd like to hear that question sometime. See, the real answer is, how is it true that God both gives faith and calls men and exhorts them to have faith? That's the real contest. That's the discussion I want to have. Don't use one to deny the other. But go on to the next page here. Is salvation, in this text here, for example, we see that clearly the issue is service and nations, not individuals and salvation. So listen to point four of Spurgeon's sermon. He says, "And next, the election is personal. Here again, our opponents have tried to overthrow election by telling us that it is an election of nations and not of people. But here, you apostle says, God hath from the beginning chosen you. It is the most miserable shift on earth to make out that God hath not chosen persons, but nations. Because the very same objections that lie against the choice of persons lie against the choice of nation. If it were not just to choose a person, it would be far more unjust to choose a nation. Since nations are but the union of multitudes of persons. And to choose a nation seems to be a more gigantic crime, if election be a crime, than to choose one person. Surely to choose 10,000 would be reckoned to be worse than choosing one distinguished whole nation from the rest of mankind. This seems to be a greater extravaganza in the acts of divine sovereignty than the election of one poor mortal and leaving out another. But what are nation but men? What are the whole people but combination of different units? A nation is made up of but that individual and that and that. And if you tell me that God chose the Jews, I say that he chose that Jew and that Jew and that Jew. And if you say he chooses Britain, then I say he chooses that British man and that British man and that British man. So then it is the same thing after all. Election then is personal. It must be so. Everyone resists text and others like it will see that Scripture speaks continually of God's people one by one. Well, first of all, if he's got a problem with nations, his problem is not with me. His problem is with God. That was God's word, not mine. He doesn't deal honestly with Genesis chapter 25. And just kind of, see, here's the problem. Because he's already determined to believe that election is always about personal salvation based on the mere arbitrary pleasure of God, he has to set aside everything else that the Bible would say about that subject. So here's the thing. Here in America today, for example, we got two polarities. We've got many Arminians who don't even know the word election is in their Bible. And we've got a Calvinist that they know it's there, but they know it all wrong. And what I really want to see is an intelligent discussion that leaves both of those errors and finds a truth which is above them. Because, like I said, the Bible does talk about salvation being personal, but when it does, it talks about it being based on foreknowledge. Then oftentimes it talks about salvation being not to who, but to what. And then it talks about salvation being, predestination being about ministry, blessing, or service, not salvation at all. Now, how do you put that all together? I'm not sure I know. I'm looking for the man who does know how to do that. I haven't found him yet. And historical Calvinism will never be able to do that because they will only know a personal, predestinated doctrine of salvation. Actually, I thought this was pretty good. Here's a quote from James Arminius, just a very, very brief quote. I thought it was actually pretty good. Okay. It appears... Okay. Arminius firmly believed and taught predestination as an eternal and gracious decree of God in Christ by which he determines to justify and adopt believers and to endow them with life eternal, but to condemn unbelievers and impenitent persons. Okay. Well, there's really a lot more that ought to be said in the doctrine. It's an excellent discussion. But I've yet to see a man that deals with intelligence because this wasn't it at all. He simply denies what the Bible says. He doesn't even address the fact that the predestination is often about service and the like. And so until somebody can put that all together for me, I haven't heard it yet. You know, just to prove the point, I was talking to a Calvinist not too long ago. And I point out the fact that, you know, Jesus said to his apostles, he says, "Have not I chosen you, and yet one of you is the devil," of course referring to Judas. That word chosen is the Greek word electos, which they get the word election. So in the Greek, chosen and elect are the same word. It's all electos. Electos, election being the transliteration and chosen being the translation of the same Greek word. But it's all the same. So why did election fail Judas if he was chosen just like the other apostles? Well, again, the point was they were chosen to ministry, and yet Judas was an apostate. The Bible says Paul called to be an apostle, not Paul called to be a Christian, Paul called to be an apostle. So again, until we get a serious discussion about all that election is, to simply take one possible narrow speculation and put away the rest, it's not even credible, and it becomes silly. And it doesn't take into account the whole counsel of God. You know, I talked to this fellow, and I said, here's my problem with Calvinism. What Calvinism did was it took a Bible concept, the sovereignty of God, and then it speculated that the philosophical extremes that went way off the pages of Scripture. So that's what Augustine did. And so that's my problem with Calvinism. It did not consider first the whole counsel of God. It just took a concept and speculated it. And I said, remember, Augustine was very well versed in Greek mythology. and in the Greek philosophies. And some have noticed an uncanny resemblance between the Greek god Fate and the god of Calvinism. That's why some people call Calvinism fatalism. It really comes from the Greek god Fate. And sometime I'd like to read that more carefully and just do all the comparisons. But anyways, and I point out, remember, not only is Augustine the father of Calvinism, he's also the father of amillennialism. This fellow, by the way, wasn't amillennial, he's a premillennial. And he said, well, he knew that was true, and he regretted to have to admit that that was true. And a couple other things that I pointed out. So anyways, and by the way, not only is Augustine the father of Calvinism and amillennialism, he's also the father of infant baptism, hyperspirituality, and the doctrine of purgatory. What Calvinists don't like to acknowledge or even admit is that they share a rich heritage with the Roman Catholic Church. Both the Roman Catholic Church and Calvinists share a rich heritage in Augustine. Very uncomfortable. And if you go on to Calvin, there's lots of things about Calvin that are very unsettling. You know, Calvin himself had had a man burned at the stake for being an Arminian. In fact, over the time that he was the what we might call the Pope of Geneva, there were over 50 people that were tortured to get a good confession out of them. Now, can you imagine a church that tortures people because you want to get a good confession out of them? This just shows you how far off he was from the spirit of real Christianity. So, yet these two people are the founding fathers of Calvinist theology. So we can't really trust them to give us a right cut when the Bible does talk about predestination. All right. In fact, somebody even pointed out that in Calvinism's major work, what's it called? Calvin's can't think of his major multi-volume work, but he never talks about the way of salvation in those volumes. He just talks about his speculative view of it, but never talks about it. So that's even bothered Calvinists. His theology isn't very incomplete. Now, all of that then to say this. Another reason why I discount Calvinism is that you'll find it in verses 10 through 12. Let's read that again. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness. Now remember, because Calvinism believes that Romans 9 is talking about salvation, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Therefore, they would say that just as God chose Jacob to salvation, he chose Esau to damnation. And therefore, look at verse, and so then therefore, when we get to verse 11, it says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe. See, there it is again. There's reprobated damnation. God chose that these people would go to hell, and therefore he sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So the same people that find Calvinism in verse 13 will find it also in verse 11. So let's see if that's really true. Well, it's not true. It's not true the way that they say it. Because first of all, it says, they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, it wasn't because they were chosen to it, but they chose to have pleasure in righteousness. And so God, because they did, chose them a strong delusion. They should believe a lie. Now, let me be honest with you. Here's one thing that this passage has taught me. By nature, I would have believed the counsel of God's to work like this. That God would say, well, these people are all out for Satan, and they'll be judged that way. And these people are all for God, and they'll be received that way. And these people are real lukewarm, you know, that they could be more like this, but they're sort of like this, and I'll just judge them like that. But God doesn't want that. He wants to take this middle group and force them to go one way or the other. God wants everyone polarized all the way to one side or the other. Don't ask me why, it's just the way God wants it. Jesus said, I wert that thou wert cold or hot. So how does God make people cold or hot? He sends a strong delusion. And if you're not always for God, you'll be swept by the tide against God. Okay, that's the point. That's the point. And let's take a look, for example, at 2 Chronicles chapter 18 for a moment. All right. Now this is the chapter where King Ahab has invited King Jehoshaphat to go up to Ramoth-Gilead for battle. And 400 prophets have said, go up, God will bless you. But Jehoshaphat, not real certain about that, wants to inquire again of the Lord by the prophet Micaiah. And Micaiah gives a very different report. He says, well, eventually he says, don't go. You won't prosper there. In fact, he even prophesied. Now, you'll notice that Ahab is in a tough place. He's got 400 men saying, go up, God will bless you. And Micaiah the prophet says, God won't bless you. You'll die in battle if you go. Well, let's look at how God operates behind the scenes. Look at verses 18 to 22 of 2 Chronicles 18. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand or on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner, another spake after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord, and he said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Now, you remember that Ahab, not too long ago, had humbled himself before the Lord. When God had said, you're going to die, he humbled himself, he fasted for 2 weeks. That's pretty good. Most men won't do that. And God said, because you've humbled yourself, he extended his life. We almost think that maybe Ahab got converted there. But we see that he didn't. Now he's in the throes. He's got 4 men saying, go, and a man of God saying, don't go. God is going to force Ahab to get all the way on one side or the other. There's no middle ground here. But you'll notice, not only does God send a spirit of deception, but God tells Ahab, that's what I'm actually doing. He says, guess what, Ahab? I'm deceiving you. I'm allowing a lying spirit to fill the mouth of all your prophets. What they're saying to you is actually a lie. And if you believe it, you'll die in battle. Now that's actually being pretty fair. You know, how many people lie to you but then tell you that they're lying to you? Now, that's not quite what God does, but almost. He says, listen, I sent a lying spirit to tell you that you're going to prosper, but I am telling you that, just in case you know that you're being lied to. So if you want to believe the lie, go ahead. If you don't, then don't. And so you see very much that Ahab was very much in a place of decision. Well, he chose to set aside the man of God, and he followed the lying spirit and his prophets thereof, and died in battle, as God had said. But clearly without excuse, and clearly by personal choice. So God does send a strong delusion. It's like this. He says, okay, you want to follow the devil? Fine, go ahead. But if you don't follow the devil, you're going to follow him all the way. And all the powers of deception that are his will be upon you. Again, God wants everyone polarized one side or the other. It's just the way it is. And God will polarize you all the way to one way or the other. That's how God's operating today. So all you need to decide is you're going to get all the way in, all the way out. You won't sit on the fence forever. God is in the business of sending a strong delusion. But you've been warned. A strong delusion is coming. And if you fall for it, again, you've been warned. You know, God did the same thing with Pharaoh. He sent Moses to tell the truth, but he also allowed Pharaoh's own magicians to do miracles. That was, again, part of the same kind of delusion that God allows. So the people who have a mind to be deceived will be deceived. God makes way for people who want to be deceived. Yeah, you want to be deceived? I can provide for that. And he allows the devil to do it. All right. Well, again, so God's going to send a strong delusion on the whole world. But remember this. You know, I believe in the prophecy now doctrine. God is going to send a delusion on the whole world. The whole world will be deceived. But remember what Christ said, that as in the last days, so in the days of Noah. In other words, we've always been in the last days from Noah till now, till the end. So God has always been in the business of sending a strong delusion. We saw it in the days of Pharaoh. We saw it in the days of Ahab. We see it in the last days. And I would suggest it's going on today. There are strong delusions at power deceiving many, many people. You know, I mentioned that I was talking earlier to a fella, and we argued about Calvinism, but I said to him, you know, I believe this generation has lost the fear of God. And we were talking about some scriptures, and I argued for one way, and he argued the other way. But by the end of the discussion, he said, I can tell I needed to hear that. But he wrote me an email and sent me and thanked me for the discussion. And because I quote a number of scriptures that I think, I said, these verses have been lost to the generation. They don't even believe them. And I argued for the full strength of them, and he said he needed to hear that and knew it. So, but there's a strong delusion to move this generation from the fear of God. And you need to separate yourself from that delusion. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll finish up here. Okay, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now, I've been laboring to give you good doctrine. I've talked about what I believe is the mystery of iniquity. I've talked about what is a more right view or what isn't at least a wrong view of predestination. But one thing I want you to do is do the things that God tells you to do. You can't just hold sound doctrine as if in a vacuum. And you stabilize yourself by doing things that God tells you to do. So get your head right, yes, but get your heart right also. Get your life right. Order your life according to the commandments of God. The things that God has told you to do, do them. Establish yourself so that you won't be swayed by all these delusions and false doctrine that move people to error. You know, I mentioned earlier, there was a time in my life when I was very, very much distraught over Romans chapter 9. I wish somebody would have showed me the connection that Romans 9 had to Malachi 1 in Genesis 25. I never got that. So I'm doing that this morning, because if you're wrestling with those doctrines or those issues, I want you to be established in the truth. You see, there's much more to the subject than anyone has ever said before. All right. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, by the way, before I go on, it says, hold the tradition which ye have been taught. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have saved not ourselves disorderly. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought and labored and travailed night and day, that we might not be charged with any man. So what tradition is he talking about? He's talking about working day and night, not being disorderly, not loafing. Now, I got to be honest with you, there's been several times last week where I said I'd work all night. I worked on my pallets all day and all night. And I said, you know, Apostle Paul worked all night. He didn't study his Bible all night. He worked all night, that he might not be chargeable to any man. So I've been doing that lately this week, and I felt easier about it. Well, I should be inside. I thought I was supposed to be inside reading my Bible, but no, I'm supposed to be laboring day and night. That's the tradition that Paul has given. Not to be disorderly, not to be busybodies in other men's matters. All right. So anyways, because Paul has given us as an example. All right, that and other things that he lists in verse chapter 3. We'll go through that more later on in the weeks to come. Okay, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given up everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. All right. Unsteadiness in religion equals uneasiness in religion. I want you established, and I want you easy. They go hand in hand. And now I'm telling you to do both. They complement each other. If you're uneasy, get established. And like I said, so Paul does both. He gets their heads right, and then he calls them to get their hearts right and their lives in order. The threefold cord, not easily broken. So the comfort and establishment are joined together. If you don't have one, you're likely to lose the other. And so that way you'll find great pleasure in religion, and you will find great hope in it. The two go hand in hand. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great chapter. We pray that we might believe it to the edification and even the salvation of our souls, and that we wouldn't be distraught with misunderstanding or confusion, that it has to be right, our hearts right, and our lives right, walking in the tradition which we have set and seen in the Apostle Paul. And we pray and thank you that you have given us means by which we may do all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.